gave a couple of lakes north of North Bay a good paddling, and I hope they're better for it. I am. And Debbie and I spent last week in Kingston. I have lived in Kingston three times in my life. I lived there in the 50s. I was born in Kingston, lived there for a couple of years. And my parents moved me back there for my last year of high school in the early 70s. And after a couple of years at another university, I finished my degree at Queens. So I've lived there three times. And so it should feel like home. But I did most of my growing up elsewhere. There are days when I feel like I have most of my growing up still ahead of me. But Kingston is officially my home, and it's my birthplace. And I have a lot of stories about Kingston that I remembered this week as we were driving around. Here's one. We were attending, when I lived in Kingston as a grade 13 student, we were attending a Presbyterian church that's right on the main street of Kingston. It's on Princess Street. And while we were there that year, the minister married a single mom who had a number of kids. And, of course, the mom and the kids all moved into the manse. And the manse of this Presbyterian church is right there on Princess Street. And the living room of the manse is in clear view of a public payphone, at least it was in 1971. And one of the kids that moved into the manse and took up residence there on the main street of Kingston was a mischievous 14-year-old. And I've been trying to think of his name, and I can't, but I remember him pretty clearly. And here's what he liked to do. See this payphone in clear view of the living room. He liked to take a quantity of sugar and put it in a Ziploc bag and fasten it by duct tape to the bottom part of the shelf of the payphone, and then go into his living room with a phone in his hand and keep an eye on the payphone and occasionally dial the number so that people on the main street of Kingston walking up and down would see the phone in the phone booth ringing. In those days, they actually had the phone number on the phone, so you could do this. So I don't need to tell the young people here, don't try this at home, because you can't do it now. You can't get the phone number of a payphone, but you could in those days. So he would dial the number. And most people just walk by, right, and ignore. But every once in a while, someone would go into the payphone and pick it up. And he would say something like, "The packet is under the shelf." And a certain percentage of the people that he said that to would tentatively look under and see this plastic bag of white powder, and they would do interesting things. And that story has almost no moral value except for this point, that whenever you pick up a phone because someone is ringing, the question of first importance is, who is this call for? And as with phone calls, so with letters. When a letter arrives in your mailbox, it's an issue of first importance, maybe the issue of first importance, to discern who is this call or who is this letter for. That's the first blank to fill in on the sermon outline if you're planning to do that this morning. As with phone calls, so with letters, the first important question is, who is this one for? It's not always simple to discern who a letter is for. Perhaps the name on the envelope is illegible, and you can't tell who it's for. Sometimes it's not always simple to discern who the letter's for because the name on the envelope or the top of the letter is ambiguous. You know, you get a letter and it says, "To the head of the household." And that could cause a controversy as you argue about who it's for. Or perhaps it says something equally ambiguous, like, "To the good-looking one." Sometimes it's not always simple to know who the letter's for. Sometimes it's not always crucial to know who the letter's for. But there are times when it's very crucial to answer as a question of first importance, who is this letter for? For example, if the letter contains vital information, or if the letter contains vital instructions, then it's extremely important that the letter gets to the person it's really for. And before you do very much else with the letter, what you ought to do is discern who's it for. 4 weeks ago, when I last had the opportunity to stand before you in this setting and open God's Word, I took some time to show you the middle verses of the letter of Jude, which is the second last book of the New Testament. And we saw there in Jude verses 3 to 19 the outline of a very real church problem. That, I think, was the name of the sermon, a real church problem. And the problem was, in the days of Jude, that certain persons had crept into the church unaware. And what I tried to show you is that any real church always has that problem. The problem of people coming into the church unawares. People creeping in, certain sorts of persons. And the persons that we most need to be concerned about are the persons that some of us actually might be. That is, people who are in the church physically, but not in, so to speak, for real. So Jude wrote a letter about this problem. And the letter has come to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so now we have received it. And the issue of first importance is, well, now who's the letter for? And what we will see as we look now at the first two verses, because we jumped in at verse 3, and I did that on purpose so that now I can, in the month of August, can look at the practical realities pertaining to this letter. As we look at the first two verses, you'll see three details to answer the question of who is this letter for. So let me read you verses 1 and 2, and we won't really go any further than that this morning. Here's how this little letter starts. Jude, now that's not who it's for, it's who it's from, right? That's how letters were written in those days. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to, here it is, those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And there in that little phrase, the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, if we think very clearly, we will see the three details to answer the question, who is this letter for? And what you're going to see is whether or not it's for you, whether or not this letter is for you. And also what you will see is that to be in it for real, because this is what the letter is about, being in the church but not in it for real as compared to being in the church and in it for real, what you'll see is that to be in a relationship with God for real is an intensely personal thing. I want to show you that this morning. So we'll take some notes here. There's a few words to fill in, three details to answer this question. According to verse 1, Jude's letter is written for, in the first place, those whom God has personally called. Those whom God has personally called. And you can see that, can't you? It's to those who are the called. So according to verse 1, who's this letter for? This letter is for those whom God has personally called. And what I want to show you again, and we'll see this on all three points, but it starts right here, is that a real relationship with God is an intensely personal thing. And it's personal on both sides of the relationship, because a relationship between two people has two sides, right? It's personal on two sides, and not to get too complicated on a Sunday morning, in two ways on both sides. On the side of the person who is called, the side of the human being in the relationship, it's got to be strictly personal in two ways. It's got to be personal in the sense that that person is sincere in his relationship to God. He's not going through the motions. He's not pretending. It's not a matter of religious upbringing or religious formality. He's sincere in his relationship to God. He's really in it. And secondly, for that human being, it's got to be personal in that the God he's sincere about is the real God. It's really the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one true God. So for the human being in the relationship, if it's real, it's got to be very personal in these two ways. He's got to be personally in it with his whole heart, and he's got to be making personal contact with the real God, not just a figment of his imagination or an approximation of who God might be. It matters that it's the real God, or the whole thing falls apart. And that's the human side. The other side needs to be personal as well. That is, to God, it needs to be personal in two ways. God has to be in it for real. It can't be just sort of a vague notion that God has that you know, he's available for some sort of superficial connection with anybody who's so inclined. No, it's got to be God very deliberately intending to make an actual relationship, to make actual relational contact with this particular human being. If God's not in it for real, if God's not sincere, well, then the thing's as flimsy and as artificial as if the person's not in it for real. And secondly, it's got to be God in it for real in the sense that it's you that he's making contact with, that it's not just, you know, any human being who fills in the blanks, or you fill in the blanks, oh, it's you, but it's got to be you, the person that you are. You know, in my case, the kid who was born in Kingston and then moved away and then moved back and then went to school away and then moved back. I mean, I got a life, I got details of my life, and for the relationship between me and God to be real, God's got to be sincerely involved with me. And this is what we're getting here, that the letter is written to those who are personally, in all those dimensions, in all those ways, personally called. Now, it gets complicated because, well, the Bible's dealing with the realities of life, and life is complicated. So let's take note of these complications. First bullet. The Bible does speak of what can be called God's general call. God's general call. The Bible doesn't call it God's general call, but we call it God's general call to distinguish it between it and something else. And the general call is what Jesus was referring to in Matthew chapter 22 when he said these puzzling words, many are called, but few are chosen. That's the general call. Many are called, but few are chosen. What's he talking about? He's talking about the call that occurs when a person's ears pick up the sounds of the gospel. Jesus himself issued a general call from the very beginning of his ministry. It's recorded in Mark chapter 1. Jesus went around Galilee, the northern province where he grew up, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And that was him generally calling everyone to turn away from the life they're living, to turn back from the direction they're going. That's what repent is. And to turn to God, to believe in the gospel. That's the general call. And it's that call that Jesus is referring to many months later when he says, as it's recorded in Matthew 22, many are called, but few are chosen. And the way to identify the general call in the scripture is to see it distinguished from being chosen, which is a fascinating thing that the Bible has lots to say about. 44 times in the New Testament, certainly 40-something, I've been on holidays, I've forgotten, but 40-something times in the New Testament, the people of God are referred to as the chosen ones, the chosen people. And of course, the Jewish nation was always referred to, and still does sometimes get referred to as God's chosen people, because that's how people get into a relationship with God. God chooses them. And the general call, as opposed to this other kind of call we're going to look at, is distinguishable from is distinguishable by the fact that it's always contrasted to being chosen. You with me on that? Many are called, but few are chosen. The general call is what happens when people hear the gospel and the gospel command to turn away from the life you're living, to turn to God, to entrust yourself. If you've heard the gospel, in that sense, you've been called. Well, Jesus says many are called, but few are chosen. But the Bible also talks, and Jude is one place where it happens, of the called in a sense that does not distinguish it from being chosen by God, but lines it up with being chosen by God. You don't see it lined up here in Jude, but it clearly is, as Jude says, that he's writing to those who are the called. A number of New Testament letters have that same sort of address on it. Romans, in which the gospel, the good news, is explained in great, great detail, more detail than some people are up to even trying to keep track of, identifies the addressees as the called in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, you are the called of Jesus Christ, and then says, to all who are beloved of God. He puts call along with beloved. That's what Jude does as well. But there are places where the called is lined up with being chosen. Most notably in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter tells those who have received faith that they must live a certain sort of life, applying all diligence to their faith, adding moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and seven things altogether in order to make certain, think about this, it's verse 10 of 2 Peter 1, in order to make certain about God's calling and choosing you. About his calling and choosing you. And you see there that calling is lined up with choosing. Where in Jesus' words in Matthew 22, calling is differentiated from choosing. So what call is differentiated from choosing is the general call that just means you heard the gospel. You got called. And the calling that he's talking about here, the personal call, where God calls you as an individual, like you who grew up in Kingston, or you who are living in London, or you, whoever you are, that's linked to God's choosing you. And theologians in times past have sometimes found it helpful to refer to this personal call as the effectual calling. But I think we should call it personal call. So the second bullet goes this way. The Bible more often speaks of his personal call. At least, I don't object to the term effectual, but personal fits with our topic this morning. The Bible speaks of God's general call. The Bible more often speaks of his personal call. That's not anything more than a matter of arithmetic. You can just take a concordance and look up the number of times the word called is used and delete all those references to any other sort of calling, like Simon was called Peter, and just look at where God calls people, and you'll see that sometimes it's this general call, but more often it's this personal call. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a document that was put together by some very smart people back in the 17th century. It's not authorized. It's not inspired by God like the Bible. Many of us would disagree with parts of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I would guess that all of us would disagree with what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about the linkage between the church and state. It's not a perfect document. It doesn't need to be perfect to be helpful. What it is helpful. And the people who put the Westminster Confession together say this helpful thing about those who are called personally. Here's how it goes. Those God is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. And then they seem to list five different things that God must do to make his call effectual. You see, he calls it it's called effectual calling because if God simply stands back and says, everyone should live a holy life and come to me, I mean, if I can say it reverently, God can do that for the rest of time, and it won't do anyone any good because of the way we're born. So if God wants his call to be effective or effectual, to use the old word, he has to get working in us before we hear the call so that we will respond. And this is just a matter of giving credit where credit's due, crediting God with the miracle of grace by which some of us stopped ignoring the call of God and started listening. And here, according to the Westminster men, is what is involved in this work of God. Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good. That is, giving them a determination to do what's good. So where does that come from? Why are you sometimes bent on doing good? Why do you sometimes take a hit at work just because it's the right thing to do? Because you got this determination to do good, right? Now, you're going to take credit for that, or you're going to say that's God at work? Well, if you see what's clear from the Bible, you'll give credit to God for that. And that's what God does, is he effectually calls people. He determines them to that which is good. And, this is really a summary phrase, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. And then here the Westminster theologians get very helpful and make this distinction. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. He is the one who makes them willing so that they do it willingly. They choose too. So where God is choosing someone, they are choosing him. But why? Because he is giving them the willingness to do it. Now you could say there's five actions according to the Westminster definition, or you could simplify it and say there's two actions. I like to simplify things. If you want to say there's two actions involved in God's effectual call, these are the two actions. He works on our heads and he works on our hearts. Or he changes our minds and he changes our inclinations. Or he affects the understanding, he affects the will. And some of those phrases are there in the definition. But however you see it, whether it's a five-step process or a two-step process, or you just call it a great miracle, can we not agree that when some person born a sinner, born hating God and loving sin, born dead to God and alive to sin, born a slave to sin, suddenly turns his whole life to God and with a great desire to be holy starts pursuing God, can we not agree that God is at work in that person, and that God gets the credit for that? And the credit is called the call of God. And this is the first credential of the person to whom this letter is written. This letter is written, see it again, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called. Those whom God has personally called is the first credential. But he goes on quickly to add another, so we'll go on to number two. According to verse 1, Jude's letter is written for, number 2, those whom God is personally loving. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father. And I hope you can see that what it's saying there is that there is a sense in which God loves an individual individually. That God has a personal, focused love that hits the person in a way that it doesn't hit anyone else. And those who are loved in this sense are loved in a unique and individual sense. Now, I know from years of looking at these truths and talking about it to people in different settings that this sounds really strange to some people because we've got it rooted in our minds and hearts that God, if he's anything, is infinitely fair. And the only fair thing, logic tells us, the only fair thing is for God to love every single person equally so that if he has an infinite love for anyone, then everyone else is entitled to an infinite love as well, or it wouldn't be fair. And we have this sense that even if we know life isn't fair, God is fair. So God must love everyone the same. And I could even whistle you or hum you a little tune, but I'm feeling benevolent, so I won't. About God loves all men the same. There's lots of Christian choruses that say that. He loves everyone the same. And that's to some people a stirring and exciting thought that God is so democratic, so totally fair, that no one gets loved any less than anyone else. But the Bible doesn't say it like that. The Bible says that there are some who God individually and personally loves in a unique way. And if you can just kind of get past the appearance of unfairness or set that aside for a while and just think about what we're saying on a personal level, it gets pretty thrilling pretty fast. That, you know, that some people, like you, for example, are not loved in some sort of generic democratic way. You know, like the prime minister means to be good to everyone, so he's good to me. Never met me, doesn't know me, but he's good to me because he's good to everybody. Maybe that's a lousy analogy. But God is loving to everyone, therefore he's loving to me, and I get an equal slice of the pie. Think about it differently. Think about the personal love of God. Well, you know, you have to do the same thing with the love of God as you do with the call of God. So here's a bullet and another bullet as well. First bullet, the Bible speaks of God's love for everyone. There's no doubt about it. The Bible does speak of God's love for everyone. And it's true to say God loves everyone. This is what's implied in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Certainly implied there. It's stated even more plainly in Titus chapter 3, where Paul talks about what reckless and horrible sinners we used to be. And then he says in verse 4 of Titus 3, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and when his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. There it is, the kindness of God and his love for mankind. The Bible certainly speaks of God's love for everyone. And in fact, every bit of sunshine and every beautiful rain shower is the kindness, the love of God, generally spread abroad to the whole world. The Bible does speak about God's love for everyone. But the Bible also speaks of, and it would be a shame to miss it, the Bible also speaks of God's love for individuals and explains the love of God as an individual thing. And I just appeal to you as we think about these verses, to go ahead and prepare yourself to believe something because it's true, as the Bible says it's true, not because it appeals to you. It's just not good to believe something just because you'd like it to be true. You've got to believe it because you find it to be true. You know, the world really, really looks flat. And there's a certain sort of, you know, niceness about thinking that the world is flat. You know, that you could take a boat and just sail far enough in one direction and then go over the edge. You know, that's sort of appealing. But I would discourage any of you from wholeheartedly embracing the flat earth theory just because it looks flat and it seems neat that it would be flat. The evidence suggests that the world is not flat, so let's not believe that the world is flat. And the evidence speaks of God's love, not just as a general love for everyone, but as an individual love in which he loves some people in a way he doesn't love other people. Let's just look and see that the Bible says that. It certainly says that in Jude chapter 1, although if you just took this verse and didn't know anything else in the Bible, get that please, it might look like something else. But the letter is written to those who are called, beloved in God the Father. And I can, wow, God is really serious about this. Yeah. If it's important, come right back, okay? John 14:21. There's a verse that that many of us memorized early in our lives as Christians. It shows up in the topical memory system of the Navigator Bible memorization program. And look at how it speaks about the love of God as an individual thing. To those who have ears to hear this. Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father." And Jesus said that. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And you can't look at that verse without seeing that some people are going to be loved by the Father in that way, and others aren't, because it's conditional. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Galatians 2:20 is another verse in that same scripture memorization program, and many of you know it from that or some other memorization experience. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Paul is very free in explaining that the love of God to him is a personal thing to him, who loved me. He doesn't say who loves everyone and delivered himself up for everyone. You can argue that that's true in a sense, but that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about the particular love of God for me. And even more provocative is what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, which explains that hardships come into people's lives because God is treating them like sons and disciplining them. And what the writer to the Hebrews says makes this point so clearly. Listen to this. Think about this. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, quoting Proverbs chapter 3, listen to this. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Who does God discipline? Those whom he loves. What, you mean he doesn't love everyone? Well, the Bible's saying he doesn't love everyone the same way. He doesn't love everyone with an identical democratic love. Those whom he loves in this particular way, he loves uniquely, distinctly, particularly. And the letter that Jude wrote is written to that group. Those who are personally called, those who are personally loved. Those who have experienced the love of God in an individual, personal way have a right to say, as much as they're true in sensing the love of God for them, God really does love me. Jesus gave himself up for me. He was thinking of me from before the foundation of the world. Not just, you know, acknowledging the fact that my name would show up on the survey list and I too would be a sinner needing redemption, but when he died, he was thinking of me because he loved me. It's a personal thing. Personal on these two dimensions. Personal from God's perspective, it's you he was thinking of. Personal from our perspective, it's him we're thinking of. I'm in it for real. He's in it for real. It's personal on both sides in two ways. That's the letter. That's who the letter's written to. Those whom God is personally loving. This is amazing. And, you know, it would be such a shame to stumble over the apparent discrepancies or the apparent illogical aspects or how it seems to contradict a preconceived notion about what God is like or a conviction about what God is like. It would be a shame to miss the personal benefit that comes from accepting the love of God as a personal thing to you. God thinking about you. God putting your life together the way you are because that's how he wants you to be. Because he's got things to do in your life. And some of them are hard, but that's because those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. It's because he loves you that he disciplines you. Because he loves you that you go through hard times that somebody else is going through right now. Because of his love for you. Those whom God is personally loving. And the third credential from the same verse, Jude chapter 1. According to verse 1, Jude's letter is written for, in the third place, those whom God is personally keeping. You see that, don't you? The letter is written by Jude to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Those whom God is personally keeping. Now, two bullets on this as well. The Bible speaks of God keeping his own people. The Bible speaks of God keeping his own people. And actually, this is what we'll see on Labor Day weekend, if you happen to be here, when we get to the wonderful benediction in Jude verse 24. And it speaks of God who is able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to keep you. God's work is such that you will be kept from stumbling. And I want to show you, and I'm excited about it, what God does to keep the people that he has this particular interest in. God keeps his own people. And you can look for yourself at 1 Peter 1. I'd encourage you to. This is something you could do this afternoon. John chapter 10. John chapter 17, where Jesus speaks specifically about his intense commitment to keeping, to preserving those that he has in mind, those that he has personally called to himself. But the Bible not only speaks of God keeping his own people, second bullet, it speaks of why he keeps his own people. And our text this morning is one of the places where he does so. It speaks of why. God keeps his people for Jesus Christ. He has a specific reason for keeping them. He keeps them for Jesus Christ. This is what we see in John chapter 17, a chapter that I hope you'll have a look at sometime as you puzzle over these things and work out your understanding of them. Jesus says in John chapter 17 to his Father in prayer, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus speaks freely about his disciples being people that God gave to him. And this fits in with the idea that those that he keeps for Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because everything's for Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 says that all things have been created by him and for him. Everything is for Jesus Christ. But those that God has put his love upon, those that God has personally called, those that God keeps close to himself are specifically kept for Jesus Christ. You know what we got? We got a chance to think back to the beginning again. When you get a phone call, and you pick up the receiver, the first question is, who is this call for? When you get a letter, the first issue to consider is, who is this letter for? That's what we're doing this morning with Jude. And when you get God loving you and setting you apart, you got to ask, who is he doing this for? When you see that your life has been enhanced by the gift of eternal life, you ask, as a matter of first importance, who is this eternal life for? And guess what? It's not for your own pleasure. Isn't that an amazing thing? That the ultimate meaning of life is not that you get through the week and get to the weekend and have a pretty great time every weekend. We all know people who think that's what life is for. They think that the ultimate meaning of life is to have a good weekend. And some of them pathetically think that means getting so drunk they don't remember what happened. And they come back to work on Monday morning and they say, I think it was a great weekend. It must be. I can't remember a thing. And they mean it. These poor pathetic people mean it. And the meaning of life is to have a good weekend. But we want to be really different from that so that we can help people like that. We want to see what life is for. We have a thirst for real meaning, right? Now here it is. The real meaning is that your life has been given you and the love of God has been set upon you for Jesus Christ. He's got intentions. You know, you look at that letter and you go, ooh, this one's for me. Jesus looks at you and he says, aha, this one's for me. And if you have been drawn to God, if you're called by God effectually, by him working in your heart and working in your head, if he's drawing you to himself, it's because he's got purposes for you. He's got a meaning for your life, and it's for him. You are for Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of why God keeps his people. He keeps them for himself. So what are we going to do with this? Here's the application. First thing to do, and I've just written it down so you don't even have to take time to put ink to paper here. How do you apply these truths? First thing I'd strongly encourage you to do, get settled about these truths. If this is unsettling, then I'd say, well, my work here is done. Because you can't get to a new understanding of anything without getting unsettled about your old understanding, right? So if you go away thinking, oh, my head's aching, well, the things he said have just made my, you know, made me really, really unsettled, I'll go home and feel like I've had a good day in church. Because that's a part of, you know, getting to know something you didn't know before. So get settled about these truths. And if you are unsettled about this idea that God's love is a particular individual thing, then take an encouragement from a wall plaque near you. You've probably seen it on a wall plaque. It's better to see it in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Don't go to the Bible and start twisting its meaning to fit what you already think is right about God. But rather, take what you already think is right about God and make it fit what the Bible says. So get settled about these truths. And if I can be of any help to any of you, I am in this week. It'll be noisy here because there's 290 kids and 70 people running after them, but we could talk, and I'd be glad to do that. It might be safer for you to give me a phone call, and I'm available for that as well. Or we could meet off-site, which would be probably good for both of us. But I would be glad to talk to anybody about getting settled about these truths. You've got to get settled about these truths before you can benefit from them. So do that. And then the second thing I encourage you to do is to respond. Respond personally to the call and the love of God. It's really, really important to know who the phone call or who the letter is for, if it contains vital information or vital instruction. And the call of God is loaded with vital information and loaded down with vital instruction. A response is required. So if you are settled about these truths, if you get it, if it's beginning to make sense to you, that while God loves everyone, he loves some people in particular, while God's gospel calls everyone, he effectually calls some. And he keeps those for Jesus Christ. When you get that, then it's your move. You must respond. And that's what I'm calling you to do. Respond personally to the call and the love of God. If it's personal, if you know it to be personal, if you sense the love of God set upon you, if you know from all the ways in which God's looking after you that he has been keeping you for Jesus Christ for some time now, well, I'm just really looking forward to the next two Sundays, because we'll look at what Jude says to the people he's writing to. And what you're saying, if you see it's personal to you, is that, yeah, this letter's to me. So then you can look and see what he says about contending earnestly for the faith and keeping yourself in the love of God. That's the right response. But I would just say this to those of you who don't know that it's personal, who are not sure that in any personal way the love of God has touched your heart. If you're not sure, then here's what you need to do. You need to respond to the call of God. Because the call of God has gone out, and you've heard it. The call of God is this: turn from the life you're living to God. Stop going in the direction you're going. There's a way that seems right, but you won't like where it goes. Turn back to God, and then believe in Him. Believe in the gospel. Entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. Entrust yourself to God. That's the response. And once you have done that, you can get busy doing what Peter encourages us to do in his second letter, when he says, if you've received faith, then add to your faith moral excellence and self-control and knowledge and all these things that make up a Christian life, in order to make certain, it's right there in 2 Peter chapter 1, in order to make certain about his calling and choosing you. And that's nothing other than the walk, than the following Jesus Christ life, than the taking one step after another until you get more and more sure that you're not in this by some sort of religious fluke, that you're not in this just because you're going through a stage, but you're in this relationship with God for strictly personal reasons, not just personal to you, but personal to God. And that's where all the joy is. That's where all the purpose is. And that's where the opportunity to change the world is. So let's pray and ask God to help us to respond to His call.